All right, let's all open our Bibles this afternoon to Matthew chapter 5. I had a message ready for today, actually, way early this morning. I could have been on time today, except at about 11:35, about a half hour before we should have left. I decided to shift gears and preach a different message. I'm bringing a message on a topic that we have addressed before, that we need to hear about every couple of years or so, and it's been a couple of years since I addressed this subject, and we're going to address it again today. The message today is about every Christian's duty to dispel darkness and to be the light of the world to this dying world, to shine the light of the gospel to those around us. In Matthew chapter 5, we come to Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, where he begins to lay down his law for his New Testament church. Matthew 5, verse 1. We read here, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think it's very interesting here that Jesus begins this great sermon, this great discourse, with a statement actually about the first prerequisite of salvation from sin and to have any hope of eternal life, that being the necessity and the ability to acknowledge one's own wretched and hopeless condition before God. Being poor in this verse has nothing to do with earthly wealth or shortage of cash, of course. The contrary, it has to do with being brought to a place of repentance over our sin, of having the spiritual sensitivity to recognize our own spiritual poverty, which is, by the way, the condition that all men are in, but most can't see it. All men are, in fact, spiritually poor, but most of mankind, all except a very few, in fact, are insensitive to their spiritual emptiness and their poverty, to the fact that in their unsaved condition, the best of their good works are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. They think themselves rich and increase with goods, like the Laodiceans, but spiritually they are destitute paupers. On the other hand, there are those who Christ speaks of here who are fully sensitive to their hopeless condition. As John Gill says in his commentary, they see their poverty and their want, their lack. They freely acknowledge it, they bewail it and mourn over it. They're humbled for it and are broken under a sense of it. They entertain low and mean thoughts of themselves, seek after the true riches, both of grace and glory, and frankly acknowledge that all that they have or hope to have is owing to the free grace of God, that we are nothing without God. And that verse then leads directly to verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the primary meaning there is that blessed are they who mourn over their own sin. And they are comforted only when they find the cleansing and the forgiveness that is only available through faith in Christ's blood. Amen. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek," those who are humble. That word meek means humble. They choose to restrain themselves rather than to assert their own superiority. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart," meaning actually those who are open and honest with themselves, with others, and before God, who have no hidden agenda, no ulterior motives. "Pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That brings me now to the text I want to focus on for today, where Jesus says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I want to state that we all, everyone here, everyone watching us online, needs to take these four verses, 13 through 16, very seriously. I don't want to lose my savor or my zeal for serving the Lord. That's what that means. I don't want to be type of the Christian that the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for me, will look upon me and say, he's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot, man. I don't want that. Or like the good-for-nothing, lukewarm Christians in John's time at the Church of Laodicea, that Jesus said, because they were lukewarm, he would spew them out of his mouth. The question I've asked before, and I need to ask everyone again today in this message, everyone here, or that we need to ask ourselves at least, first of all, what are you doing, what am I doing, to let our light so shine before men, so that they will glorify our Father which is in heaven? As pointed out before, but to repeat for purposes of this message, I want to make it very clear who Jesus is talking to here. Who is the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Obviously, Christ is not addressing those who may have been in his crowd that day, but who were listening, but they doubted. They didn't have ears to hear. I'm sure there were a few folks in the audience that day who failed to take to heart what Jesus had to say. They weren't listening. Christ is not speaking here to those who have no ears to hear what he says. And also, Jesus is not speaking here. He's not singling out the Jews or Israelites here, as the heretic C.I. Schofield states in his study notes of this passage. His note says, the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. They're found in the epistles. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Much to the contrary, Christ is not suggesting here that the Old Testament law was to be the light of the world. Amen. He is in no way here addressing those who were still drinking from old wineskins as being the light of the world. And I would repeat, as I say before, if C.I. Schofield was truly saved, which I seriously doubt, he's going to have a lot to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ, for teaching and leading many astray with the heresy that Christ's words here and elsewhere are not for his church. To the contrary, Christ is here addressing his disciples, as we read in verse 1. New Testament Christians, just like us, who believed on him and who knew he was the Savior of the world, and who therefore also understood that the world needed to know about him. And he's doing this in the context of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is here saying that his true followers, those whom he said in Matthew 24 would take his gospel of the kingdom, that's the true gospel of salvation from sin through faith in his blood, to the ends of the earth before he would return. They are the ones who are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the ones who are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That includes you and me, all of us here, if we're truly saved. As most of us know, at the time Christ spoke these words, salt was the only element that would prevent decay and decomposition, and that was used therefore for preserving meat. So in essence, Jesus is saying here to his disciples, after my ministry is over, I'm going to be returning them to my Father, and you will be entrusted with the only message of hope for a dead and a decaying world. That's a very sobering thought, is it not? It's an awesome responsibility for us, I would say. In John chapters 8 and 9, Jesus said, he is the light of the world. But here in Matthew 5, he says that we are supposed to bring the same light that he does. Why would he do that? Why would he entrust us with this responsibility? Why would he leave the fate of mankind in the hands of his disciples? First, because he's sovereign. He's the king, and that's the way he wants to do it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He did this also because he actually never expected his disciples to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world in their own power. In the context here of being persecuted for righteousness, Jesus is saying here that Christians are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to do that no matter what the cost, And if persecution comes to us because of the word, we are to rejoice. We're not to shrink back from our duty. Amen. Turn over to John chapter 1. We need to take a moment to state what that phrase light of the world means. First of all, we know the word light is used in the Bible to convey the concept of absolute truth. All through the Bible, the word light is used to mean truth as opposed to the darkness of deception. And that, of course, is the meaning here where we read of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, that's Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. The same, the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, God's truth, shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Speaking then of John the Baptist, John writes, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That, Jesus, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What does that mean? That means Jesus is the only source of absolute truth. It also means that every man that comes into the world is given enough of Christ's light or truth that if he would respond to that light that he's given, he'd be given more. And so, therefore, no man on earth has any excuse for his rejection of the gospel. Amen. Every man has enough light that he could be saved, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 as well. But this passage also means that no man has any true light apart from what the Lord Jesus gives him. Just as cold is the absence of heat, so darkness in spiritual terms is absence of truth. So the word darkness then is also used in a spiritual sense to convey falsehood and deception. But it also has other related meanings in Scripture. In Acts 26, after Paul had been bound in prison for over 2 years, he finally had his chance to argue his own defense before Roman governor Festus and the Roman puppet king Agrippa. And doing so, Paul used the word light in his defense, where he described his encounter with the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. He said in Acts 26, verse 15, where after being knocked to the ground by the blinding light of the appearance of the Lord Jesus, he recounts that he said in verse 15, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then Jesus said in reply, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Verse 16, "But rise," said Jesus, "and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things unto which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee." Jesus said to Paul, verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." To turn them from darkness to light. "And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That's what Jesus said to Paul when he first saved him. Paul here quotes the Lord Jesus as he uses these terms, light versus darkness, to signify truth versus deception, and also to signify the power of God versus the power of Satan. Elsewhere, we see that light also signifies the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day shall overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and children of the day." Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For ye sometimes were sometimes darkness. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." I think when Paul wrote these words, he may well have had Christ's words in Matthew 5 in mind, where Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Well, Paul, of course, had a special calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. We also have a calling to be the light of the world. Each one of us does. To turn people of our day from deception to truth, from the power of Satan unto God, and from darkness to light. That word darkness, again, is also used in spiritual terms to convey falsehood and deception. Darkness results from only three things. Darkness in spiritual terms. Deception. Walking in deception results from one of three things. Either, number one, mistake or error in perception. Number two, a deception that is purposed and perpetrated by one person upon another. Or three, willful ignorance. Refusal to acknowledge the truth even when we are confronted with it. Due to man's sinful and selfish desires, many people simply prefer to believe a lie, because the lie allows them to continue in their sin and their selfish desires. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, the truth of Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He said, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There truly is none so blind as he that will not see, who refuses to see the light, who is willfully ignorant of the truth, like the man I talked to you about yesterday, who I tried to share the gospel with. Don't want nothing to do with it. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world anyway, even when people don't want to hear it and they're willfully ignorant. And so when he says we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, what Jesus is saying, it is the duty of his disciples to go to a people that are walking in darkness, who have been deceived, many of whom do not want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear it. But we are to proclaim it to them anyway.
Right.
Jesus knows, he knew when he said this, that most of the people he's sending us to proclaim the truth to will not hear. He knew that when he called Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He knows that many of the people he is sending us to will be downright hostile to the truth. They were hostile to him as well. And he said in John 15, remember the word I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. They were hostile to him. They'll be hostile to us too. And so back to Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So repeating the question I asked earlier, what are you doing? What am I doing to let our light shine before men so they will glorify the Father? Every Christian has been called to be a light in a very dark place. Every Christian has been called to bring truth to people that are deceived. Every single Christian, bar none, to tell people they've been deceived and that they need to repent and turn to the truth. We all have this calling. We are not to hide our light under a bushel or to let our saltiness be lost. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Turning others from darkness to light, by the way, is not limited to preaching the gospel. It does also include helping Christians who are already saved to turn from error and from falsehood to sound doctrine. It also applies to being ready to defend the gospel when it comes under attack from false religionists preaching a false gospel, such as Mormon missionaries that may come to your door. We need to be prepared for that. We do have a duty as Christians to do the work and to be about the business of defending the faith. We are called also to defend the faith. In addition, by the way, to being a great church planner and evangelist, the Apostle Paul is also a great defender of the true Christian faith. In defending the faith, that faith both from those who opposed it from without and from those who try to corrupt it from within, he says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even as it is meet or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch, now Paul's writing, this is a prison epistle. He's writing this from prison. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Down to verse 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He says twice in that passage, verse 7 and verse 16, his calling, which he is set for, meaning he's been appointed to and prepared for, is the confirmation and defense of the gospel. That same way we too, well, we're not apostles like Paul. We do read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as mentioned many times, that all Christians, as new creatures in Christ, are his ambassadors and are given a ministry of reconciliation. And so we too are appointed, we are called for, we are called out for the confirmation and defense of the gospel. And we need to be prepared to do that.
Amen.
And that's what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, almost quoting there from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. But be not afraid of their terror, those who we are sent to witness to, who are hostile to the gospel. Neither be troubled, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness, that's with gentleness, and fear. That's fear of God, not fear of men. And fear. Fear of losing our saltiness. Fear of being counted worthless because we are too fearful of man to share the gospel. With meekness, that's humility and fear. Fear of God and obeying our calling. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Again, we should all know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable for doctrine, as for teaching Christian doctrine, for reproof. The Bible is there to reprove others with. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Just after saying that, Paul then tells Timothy, therefore, based on that great truth, to be instant, to be ready, to use those same scriptures to reprove and rebuke those who preach heresy. And as he says here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that an elder is to be, quote, holding fast a faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, meaning those false religionists that oppose the true gospel of Christ, including Mormon missionaries or whoever it may be. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. False religionists, especially they of the circumcision, meaning the Judaizers of Paul's day, counterfeit non-Christian cult of Paul's day. Paul says, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Whose mouths must be stopped. You subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. We are to resist and oppose the gainsayers, false religionists. We are to correct them on their doctrine. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Even as Paul wrote those words to Titus, he knew very well that with many heretics and false religionists, stopping their mouths or persuasively silencing their opposition, especially converting them to the true faith, typically takes much more than just one knock at the door or one confrontation. We read here in Acts chapter 19 that Paul patiently and persistently disputed with false religionists for weeks or months or even years at a time. Paul is here on his third missionary journey. He's finally come to Ephesus, where he'd apparently not been to yet since his conversion. We read here that the first thing Paul did was to find some disciples, and he checked out checked their doctrine to make sure they were on the right track. Verse 1 of Acts 19, it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people They should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. All the men were about 12. We read in verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, some of the men there, some of the Jews, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way of the Christians before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. We read in verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul disputed about Christian doctrine with the heretics for 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul spent 2 whole years disputing and persuading, disputing daily, Luke says here. I know many folks these days who claim to be Christian, but who turn their nose up in disdain at the very thought of disputing and persuading publicly with false religionists. But that's what we're called to do. It's what Paul did, and we're called to do that. We are to correct people when they're wrong in doctrine, teaching and persuading them to turn from falsehood, from darkness to light, from heresy to the truth. I know Christians who disdain the very thought of reproving and rebuking those who preach heresy, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to 4. While they themselves actually make no effort whatsoever to even win folks to Christ. Instead, they go so far as to be very critical of those who do precisely what this text says Paul spent 2 whole years doing. Some Christians think we're just supposed to be quiet, mind our own business, and let others proceed on their merry way to hell. That's not what we have been called to do. I don't know where they got that idea, but it wasn't from the Bible. As for me, I'd much rather do my best to obey the Lord's command, to win the lost, to expose the darkness, and to turn the sinner from his evil ways. So then I got a few points in application here about how to be a light in a dark place. 6 points here. How to be a light in a dark place. This is how each one of us in our own sphere of influence can be a light in a dark place. First of all, point number one, repent of your fear. Repent of your fear. Don't fear man. Fear God more than you fear man. Fear what the Lord Jesus will say to you on Judgment Day when you've done nothing to serve him or to win others to him. Some Christians refuse to speak for Jesus because of the fear of man. Fear of rejection. Fear of offending others. Fear of not saying the right things or speaking correctly. Some Christians have a fear of appearing crazy or imbalanced. Really care about their appearance, how they appear to others. By the way, the Pharisees thought Jesus was crazy. Festus said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Much learning doth make you mad. He thought Paul was crazy. It's okay. Let them think you're crazy. Paul had no fear of Festus or Agrippa and did not care if Festus thought he was crazy. Paul had no fear. He said in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul wasn't crazy. Doesn't matter if they say he is. Some Christians have a fear of not knowing enough about the Bible to share the gospel. As I've stated many times, if you're saved, you at least know what the gospel is. And you may think you don't know how to share, but our Bible tracts make it very easy to share the gospel, folks. Even if you do no more than to hand them out to people or wrap the tip in a tract in a restaurant or something like that. There are various icebreakers that you can use to start a conversation about the gospel, folks. Have we talked about that? A good icebreaker always helps. Sometimes I ask if I can share some good news with people. People always want to hear good news. I always want to hear good news. Other times I say, as I mentioned this morning, I say I've got a free gift to offer. As I hand out a gospel tract to them, and I offer them the free gift of salvation and eternal life. The point is that we have to repent of our fear. We have to abandon our self-image and our egos. We need to tell people that they need to be saved. First of all, repent of your fear. Number two, repent of your laziness. Repent of laziness. Some Christians refuse to speak out for Jesus with the excuse that it's a waste of time. No one ever listens anyway. It's just a waste of time. They never come to church. Why waste your time? Proverbs 26, verse 16. Proverbs 26, verse 16. Says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. In other words, sluggards, lazy people, always have an excuse for their laziness. They can always render a reason. Proverbs 26, verse 13 says, the slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, there's a lion in the streets. He's got an excuse for his laziness. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. That has a good application, by the way, when it comes to harvest of souls, not just a harvest of a crop. The sluggard is going to beg and harvest and have nothing to show at the judgment seat of Christ. You never know what's going to happen when you get out and share the gospel. You never know. And it's never going to be a waste of time. I guarantee you it is never, ever a waste of time. Amen. Sometimes we have no way of knowing what impact we had on someone. You never know what result your efforts will have. We won't know until the judgment seat of Christ. We will find out then, though. We just need to put our excuses away and be lights to a dark world. Three, repent of your cold-heartedness. Some of us have a real lack for compassion for the lost. Some Christians refuse to speak out for Jesus because they have no compassion for the lost. They will not speak out for Jesus because they'd just rather let the lost go to hell than tell them about Jesus. And this is sin. This lack of compassion, I believe, is sin. Paul says again, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Of power and what?
Love.
And of love. You need to have enough love for the lost that will share the gospel with them. Power of love and of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of lack of love. And there, I believe there's something wrong with a Christian who has no compassion for the lost and will not raise a finger to try to save them. 1 John 2, Jade's covered it already. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, in the truth. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. John is, of course, talking here about love for a Christian brother. One sign of salvation, of course, is love of the brethren. But it's also true that a Christian who has no compassion for the lost may be saved, but he's still walking in darkness to an extent. He doesn't know where he's going. Number three, repent of your cold-heartedness. Number four, reprove evil. Reprove evil. To shine light on darkness, we have to be prepared to confront people with their sin. We need to be prepared to confront people with their sin. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Paul said, for ye were sometimes darkness. You were darkness yourself. You were walking in darkness, you were in the darkness, and you were dark. But now are ye light in the Lord. So Paul says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all good, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, reprove them. Reprove them. Expose them. Paul says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Those things which are done of the people working in darkness. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. We are to reprove evil. We are to tell people they're walking in sin. They need to repent and get right with the Lord. The Lord Jesus did not hesitate to confront people with their sin. In John chapter 4, Jesus went out of his way to go to through Samaria, and he reproved the Samaritan woman at the well there, Jacob's well. And after he reproved her of her sin, of having had seven husbands, and now the one she's living with now isn't even her husband, As a result of that, the whole town of Sychar came out to see this man who told her everything that she ever did, and they all got saved. It says there that they received him as the Savior of the world. The Samaritans did. No one will come to Christ for true salvation who is not first brought to a point of conviction over their sin. And sometimes the best or the only seed that we can plant is to bring someone to the cross and to confront them about their sin. Let them know there is a God to whom one day they will give an account, and he will hold them accountable for their sin. That may be all we can do is plant that seed. We also need to proclaim the penalty, number five. We need to tell people there is a hell to pay. We need to not be afraid to tell people there is a hell. If they don't repent of their sin, they're going to be going there. We need to proclaim the penalty. We've been assigned the task of bringing the truth to a deceived world that thinks there is no hell. They think there is no hell, no hell to pay. Some Christians are afraid to talk about hell and eternal punishment for sin. Jesus was not afraid to do that. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Verse 33, he said, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" We need to tell people there is a damnation of hell that they're going to be facing one day if they don't repent. Acts chapter 10, Peter wasn't afraid to tell people judgment day is coming. He said, verse 39, "Ye are witnesses of all things which Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." He's going to judge you one day. To him, Peter said, "And give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Paul wasn't afraid to tell people judgment day is coming. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul used the terror of the Lord to persuade men to believe on Jesus. In Acts 17, in his great sermon on Mars Hill, he said, "Because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." We need to tell people there's a hell to pay. Number six, we need to just give out the gospel. We need to give people the good news that there is a Savior. Tell people, proclaim that there is a loving God in heaven who will judge sin, but who loves them, and he made a way for them to escape the damnation of hell. Who showed them his love by sending his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in their place and pay their penalty for sin. But the good news doesn't end there, because after 3 days, God raised Jesus from the dead to declare to the world that he accepted Christ's offering in our place. And so salvation from sin is freely offered to them. If they will just by faith believe on the Lord Jesus, receive him as their Savior and as the Lord of their life. We all need to keep gospel tracts handy. They make it very easy to show people what God's Word says about the gospel. You just give people God's Word. God's Word will never return to him void. It doesn't return void. We also all have to remember that the Lord will never command us to do anything. And he's commanded us all to do this. And he doesn't command us to do anything that he will not also equip and enable us supernaturally by his grace to do. Amen. And I can promise you on the authority of God's Word that if you will get out of the boat, if you'll step out in faith like Peter did, open your mouth in obedience to the Lord's command to be salt and light, God will put words in your mouth. He does this for me all the time. He'll put words in your mouth to speak that need to be spoken. Just have some faith. Step out in faith. Get out of the boat. We're all called and commanded to be light to this dark world. And we can all do it. Every one of us can do it. Right. There's no one here that can't do it. Repent of your fear. Repent of your laziness. Repent of cold-heartedness, lack of compassion. Reprove evil. Don't be afraid to tell people what their sin is. Tell them there's a penalty to pay, and give out the gospel, the good news that there's a Savior. Read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Got some advice for everyone here. When you stand before the Lord Jesus one day on that day of judgment, and he asks you why you didn't let your light shine or bring anyone to heaven with you, don't try to say, I knew they wouldn't listen. Don't try that. That's not going to work. A bit like the parable of talents in Matthew 25, where the slothful servant said, I knew you were a hard man, so I hid my talent in the ground. What did Jesus say his Lord would answer to him? Thou wicked and slothful servant, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't try to say, I didn't want to offend them. I didn't want to offend them, so I let them go to hell forever instead, in other words. Mm-hmm. Don't try to say it wasn't my calling, because he has called us all to let our light shine before men. Jesus said in Matthew 5, one more time, verse 13, ye, every one of you, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 16. I repeat in closing that we all need to take these four verses in Matthew chapter 5 very seriously. I don't want to lose my savor. I hope you don't either. I don't want to lose my zeal for serving the Lord. I don't want to be the type of Christian that the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for me, would look upon one day and say he's good for nothing. Like the lukewarm Laodiceans that Jesus said he would spew out of his mouth. The world is growing darker and darker every day. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but we are not to have our focus on them either. Rather than cursing the darkness, we need to bring the light of the gospel to people. We need to focus more on being obedient to our calling to be light in a dark world, and perhaps less on how God's going to take care of us in days ahead. And by the way, if we are being obedient to our calling, that's going to give God one more reason to take care of us in days ahead. Amen. Every week, Brother Jade asks, well, let's have a show of hands. How many of you shared the gospel this past week? How many weeks go by and nobody raises a hand? Jade's right. When he asked that question, we should all have our hands raised. And with excitement to say, give a testimony about how we shared the gospel this week. It's not time to brag. It's not bragging time. Oh, aren't I special because I did something. I can do nothing that he hasn't empowered me to do. Right. I get no glory for going out and sharing the gospel with people. We have that sharing time to encourage you guys all to be doing this. It's important. It's not bragging time. It's encouraging time. And you should all come this coming week with some story of how you share the gospel with somebody. We can all do this. Amen. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, he prayed to the Father, I pray not that thou take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. He left us here to do a work for him. Amen. Each one of us. He didn't want God, the Father, to take us out, but to leave us here, keep us from the evil, so we could work for him. He's entrusted us with his gospel, and we need to be getting it out. Amen. After prayer, we'll sing, Work for the Night is Coming, 439. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for our calling. Thank you, Lord, that you left us here to do a work for you, that you have trusted us with the gospel. Help us to be faithful to our calling. Please empower us, Lord, as we step out of the boat, each one of us. As we step out in faith, help us to, Lord, just put your words in our mouth to share with people. Help us all to see you've called us and that you will equip us to share the word with people. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.